Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 18. And if you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 17, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 17. And again, just being reminded of the importance of the church, the importance of the purity of the church, but also the importance of caring for, loving each other as Christ loved us. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck than to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Please be seated. Now, in the United States Armed Forces, they don't leave anyone behind. It's one of the basic pillars of what the Army calls the warrior ethos. I will never leave a fallen comrade. I wonder, however, how well we're doing in the church, and particularly when it comes to those who are struggling with sin. You see, just as we deal with our own sin in unhealthy and unbiblical ways, so also we tend to deal with the sins of others inappropriately. We tend to respond in one or other of these foolish ways. We ignore their sin out of fear of confrontation. We ignore their sin because we just don't care about them. Sometimes we ignore their sin because we don't want to put in any effort necessary to confront someone and help them deal with sin. Or maybe we ignore their sin and just stop engaging with them relationally. Or perhaps we confront their sin, but in a careless, congenial way, bringing no conviction or pressure to change. Maybe we confront their sin in a harsh, self-righteous way, which causes bitterness and resentment. Sometimes we confront sin in a condemning way, which leads to despair. Or maybe we confront their sin and then cut them off relationally because we despise them in our heart. All of these approaches to sin cause tremendous harm in the body of Christ. So what we'll see this morning, and really in an ongoing way, as we finish out chapter 18 over the next weeks and talk about things like church discipline and forgiveness, we're really beginning that section now, we'll see that Jesus is the King who humbly laid down his life for us, and he commands and commends us to humbly lay down our lives for those who have fallen into sin. Jesus is the King who humbly laid his life down for us and commands and commends us to humbly lay down our lives for those who have fallen into sin. True humility gently and sacrificially addresses the sins of others. True humility gently and sacrificially addresses the sins of others. We need to learn how to deal with sin in the body of Christ with the same heart of humility that Jesus had for us and that Jesus has for them. In Matthew 18, we open with a bold question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus doesn't answer that question immediately. He first talks about how you get into the kingdom of heaven. There's no use discussing who's the greatest if you're not in. You can't be the greatest in a kingdom you're not part of. But then, as he answers the question, he says, to be the greatest means that you are to be humble. The same way you get in is the same way that you pursue the kingdom, and that's in humility, which means that nobody cares if you're the greatest. The more humble you are, the less you could possibly care about whether or not you're great. That's the whole nature of humility. And besides, Jesus is the greatest. The one who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is the greatest. He's the most humble. He's the one who deserves all praise and glory. So stop having a pecking order. There is no pecking order. Jesus is the greatest, and everybody else comes after him. Everyone. So, he says, to be greatest requires what entrance required, which was to continue in humility. And then he says, to live in the kingdom. He really uses this opportunity, as they're talking about who's the greatest, he then uses the opportunity to talk about, well, how do you live in the kingdom at all? How is it that you are to continue to live out this kind of humility? And really, he just moves right from there to how one lives within the church. Remember, the church is still in preview. The church does not exist yet here in the book of Matthew, but it's coming. It's coming at the day of Pentecost when Jesus really establishes the nature of the church. But remember that Jesus is looking ahead to that. In this transition time, entering into the kingdom really means it's a preview of entering into the church at this point in time. That the king is there. The church has not yet been established, but everything is moving that direction. So those who are entering the kingdom in the time when Jesus is on earth are those who ultimately will be in the church. And so they have to understand how to live that way, which is why reading the book of Matthew as though it's only to those who are in Israel or other things misses the point. Certainly it's to those who are in Israel. Certainly it is those who are in Israel who are entering in the kingdom at this time. But the entrance into the kingdom at this time really is a preview of entering into the church, because when Jesus ascends back, the church will begin and these believers will be in the church. So he is addressing the nature of how it is that we are to live really until such time as he returns again. How do we live before he comes to establish his great millennial kingdom? And so he gives them a series of principles, and they're all based around the idea of little children. He says you have to get in. The object lesson was the only way to be in the kingdom is to be humble like a little child. You bring nothing to the table. You have no power, strength, or might to offer. You have nothing to give. You are totally dependent, and that's how you are to come. And then everyone in the kingdom is a little child, as it were. If you got in, the only way you could get in is if you had that kind of humility. So he then addresses, he uses that label for those who are in the kingdom. You are a little child. That's how you entered. And so he talks to the disciples about how to treat those who are in the kingdom, how to treat these little children. Certainly not with the kind of jockeying for position that they had already been doing. Right? So there's a rebuke here. Now, you're not supposed to be trying to figure out who's the greatest here. You're supposed to treat those who are in the kingdom properly with humility, including, of course, one another. You should have just been asking, who's the most humble? How can I serve you? What can I do? Instead of who's the greatest. So he gives a series of exhortations concerning how to respond with humility to other believers. First was receive little children. That is, if you're a member of the kingdom, if you are in ultimately the church as it is coming, then it is your job to have a gracious, kind heart towards everyone who is in the kingdom, to love one another. That's essentially what that means. To receive little children is to love them, to care for them, to desire to have a relationship with them, to value them. Then he says, don't stumble, little children. I mean, in humility, it ought to be your desire to cease your own sins against people, to do nothing towards them which would make it easy for them to sin. Don't stumble them. It is such a serious thing that before we would stumble them, we'd rather have a millstone tied around our neck and be tossed into the sea. Before stumbling someone else, we would rather cut off our own hand or pluck out an eye so that we wouldn't lead someone else into sin. We wouldn't lay out the red carpet for them to sin, because Jesus died for sin. He just has been telling them, I came to die. I came to suffer. This is why I'm going to the cross. Why would you ever commit this yourself, or why would you ever think it's acceptable to sin and to then help someone else sin? So we talked about the fate of stumbling blocks, the woe of stumbling blocks, the amputation of stumbling blocks. That was last week. It says, look, it'd be better to go into life being maimed, having a hand or a foot cut off or with one eye, and yet to live as opposed to entering into the eternal hell with all of your body parts. So to amputate sin is to recognize its seriousness, that sin leads to death, that sin leads to hell. For those who remain in a pattern, patterns of unbroken sin, that is, their hearts have never been changed. Because the unbelieving heart is a pattern of unbroken sin. Even the good things you do are nothing less than glorious sins. The greatest of the things you would do as an unbeliever is done selfishly. It's not done for Christ. So sin leads to hell. And believers, unfortunately, continue in that pattern oftentimes. And yet, what demonstrates that they are truly believers is if they're willing to amputate their sin. They hate it. They want to cut it off. They don't coddle it. Yes, we sin. And yes, we hate it. And yes, we want to get rid of it. And so I hope that you spent this week considering carefully areas of sin in your own life that you have coddled, that you have said, well, I don't have to deal with that one. I'm allowed to be bitter because I was harmed. I'm allowed to be angry because I'm tired or this relationship that I have is so difficult. I'm allowed to be rebellious because my parents don't understand. I'm allowed to hate my siblings because they're just really foolish. No, there's no excuse for any sin anywhere of any type. Remember, it went so far as the Bible says that we are to take every single thought captive. Every single thought, not a single sinful thought allowed to travel through your mind without being noted and repented of if necessary or cast out of your mind. Not even a thought. It's a pretty high standard. I pray that your week was joyful and that you saw, recognized sin and that you recognized your own desire to overcome it. That means you're a believer. You hate sin. You want to overcome it. You want to amputate it, even when you don't succeed. And yet, maybe your week was also full of tears and sadness as you recognize the patterns of sin that you've been unwilling to deal with for the sake of Christ, for the sake of your treatment of Christ. Because remember, all of this revolves around the fact that little ones, the way we treat them, that is the way we're treating Christ. You can't make any excuses. Oh, I love Jesus, but I'm coddling sin in my life and harming others. No, you're harming Jesus. And true believers love Jesus. That's why that appeal is so strong to true believers. To unbelievers, the appeal to love others because they are Christ, as it were, means nothing. Nothing. I mean, you can appeal to unbelievers, look, like each other, treat each other better. That's an earthly appeal that has weight. But you tell them to love others because in loving others, they're loving Jesus. They're like, you're just crazy. That doesn't make any sense. Why would that motivate me? Because they hate Jesus. If you love Jesus, then you will love his people, and that will be your motivation. So amputate sin. We said identify it, repent of it, lay it aside, be renewed, put on righteousness, guard against sin, and be ruthless. If there's one place in your life you can afford to be ruthless, it's in getting rid of sin. No holds barred. Absolute, complete lack of tolerance for sin. Well, Jesus now moves to a vital topic flowing out of the seriousness of sin, and that is how to deal with little children, other believers who have stumbled and fallen into sin. You see, sin is such a serious thing, and he's treating it so seriously here. It could be that when other members of the body of Christ fall into sin, because we see that it is so serious, we cut them off, or we treat them inappropriately because their sin is so serious, and so we might treat them wrongly to try to demonstrate to them how serious we think that sin is. Sin is serious. It needs to be dealt with seriously in the body of Christ, but it has to be dealt with the right heart. You have to continue to love the little children who are wrestling and struggling with sin. You cannot cut them out of your lives. You have to treat them biblically, which is why he's going to move from here, really the heart behind how you respond to those who have fallen into sin, to the pattern of how you deal with people in sin, church discipline. We call it church discipline. Really, it is personal confrontation of sin. It is loving people enough to deal with their sin. But first, the heart. You can't go to Matthew 18 and say, well, you know, you need to confront people in their sin, and then if they don't do that, we take two or three, and then if they don't respond to the church, because if your heart is wrong, you're never going to do that properly. Either you're going to ignore it entirely, or you're going to be harsh, hard, and cold when you go to do this confrontation of sin. Jesus, as the perfect preacher, properly deals in progression with how we are to view those who have fallen into sin, and it begins with, don't despise them. Do not despise those little ones, as it were, who have fallen into sin. Look into your text. That's exactly what he says. It's a third command here. Receive them, don't stumble them, and don't despise them. The word is a very strong one, to look down upon with scorn or contempt. It's used when Jesus says you can't have two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other. You will enjoy the one or love the one or despise the other. That is to look down upon with scorn, to treat as one who is beneath you or below you. It says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. That's verse 10. Because of the dire nature of tempting someone to sin or refusing to amputate our own sin, Jesus now guards against believers rejecting or despising other believers who are struggling with sin. This might involve your lording it over them and your self-righteous pride, I don't sin like that. Why are you sinning like that? Look how serious sin is. You better fix that. Or I'm not gonna relate to you because of that. Or I'm gonna cut you out of my life. As opposed to having a heart of compassion that longs to deal with those who are struggling in sin, because this is the nature of even the believing condition. Sin remains. We have a new nature that is plagued with the leftovers, the gangrenous leftovers of our old man. We should humble ourselves. We should desire to go to them and see that they would be restored. Do not despise these little ones. And the reason that we see those who have fallen into sin here, Jesus doesn't directly mention that yet, but as he turns to the negative, don't despise them. I mean, he's already said positively, how do you deal with those who are in the body of Christ? The whole context here seems to be moving its way towards those who have gone astray. That's the illustration that he's going to use. Right, so don't despise those who have gone astray, and then he'll move into Matthew 18 instructions, verse 15, on how to deal with those specifically who have fallen into sin. So that's the context here. It's easy in our heart to despise those who are sinning and failing, even if on the outside we can put up a front. Well, that's okay, or we're not actually displaying to them the despising that goes on in our hearts. For this reason, says, I say to you. So he's now going to give some reasons. See that you don't despise them. Well, why? And some of the reasons here are maybe stunning to us. They're not the reasons I would first have given you. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you. So he's giving them the reason why. For, that little word there tells us this is why you shouldn't despise them. This is the hard attitude necessary to deal with those who are in sin. And this first one is really kind of stunning. For I say to you, that their angels in heaven, there, that is the little ones, those little ones, angels in heaven, continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, of course, if you've already misunderstood who the little ones are, if you think they're just children, you end up with guardian angels, right? And this has been taught through the church down throughout the ages, a misunderstanding of the passage at the outset, that this is only talking about kids or babies or other things, says then that each one of them has a little angel that watches out over them. It's a little cherub with wings and chubby cheeks and watches out over little children. That's not the idea at all. Little children are believers, right? Anyone in the body of Christ. And what is clearly portrayed here is that angels are, in fact, watching out over those who are in the body of Christ. There's nothing here that suggests that each individual believer has an individual angel assigned to them. Nothing suggests that. Their angels, that is the angels of the little ones. Well, who are the angels? The angels are God's messengers and servants. They are the righteous, really the elect angels, the elect of those created spirit beings who did not fall. It is those who care for and watch over the church. They watch over believers. We forget this. There's an entire spiritual battle going on out there. There's an entire realm of warfare that we're not even aware of, and there's a realm of protection that we are receiving through these angelic hosts. That's what he's saying. Look, don't despise those who have fallen, even those who have fallen into sin, because the angels don't. The angels don't say, well, they've fallen into sin, so we're going to stop being used of God to minister to the church. We'll minister to some people, but if you are sinning in the church, you're cut off. You receive no protection any longer. No, it's clearly not the case. The angels continue to guard and to protect all who are truly part of the body of Christ. That's their job. That's what angels do. And they don't, the implication strongly here, is they don't look over the body of Christ and go, well, there's people sinning, so no protection for you, only suffering. We're not going to help you out. But that's what we do. So, argument from the greater to the lesser. If angels, and so he's going to move all the way to if God doesn't reject them, but he starts with the heavenly host, the step above us, as it were, in power. He says, look, the heavenly host, the angels don't despise those believers who are falling into sin, so you had best not. And he's going to move it all the way, and God doesn't despise them, so you had best not. Two realms of authority and power that are above ours do not despise believers when they fall into sin. And so what right do we have to do that? It's a travesty. It's a misunderstanding of how we deal with people in sin. Never to despise them. Yes, certainly to deal with sin properly. Ultimately, we're going to see that it means putting them out of the church if they don't repent. But that would always be done with love. That would be done because we love them. That would be done because we didn't despise them, and in fact, we want them to be restored, so the only way that that can happen is if they don't repent, we set them aside out of from under the protection of the church. But if it begins with despising them in your heart, you've already failed. You've already lost that battle. And the angels don't. And the angels continue to protect them and watch over them. Psalm 37:4, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. That would be the Lord Jesus. He's the leader of the host. He's the one who commands them. He camps about them. And I think the idea is there, it's almost a corporate idea. The angel of the Lord directs the protection of those that he cares for, of those who fear him. That's all true believers, by the way. We wrestle and struggle with the amount at which we fear the Lord. The more we do, the better our Christian life is. But all true believers have a fear of God. Otherwise, you're not a believer. There's that delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. He protects them, and the idea is that he oversees, he guides the hosts that do that same thing. You remember Joshua as he stands looking over Jericho, and who comes to him? The commander of the Lord of hosts. And he says, well, are you for us or against us? And he says, well, neither. I am the commander of the Lord, of the host of the Lord. I do my thing. I'm not for you or against you. I'm who I am. Falls on his face. That's Jesus there. But the idea that he's overseeing and directing, and even through the angelic hosts, all that Joshua would accomplish. You remember Elisha. As his servant comes and goes, look, they're surrounding. The humans are surrounding the city. They've come to take us. And Elisha goes, you're missing the point. Yeah, they're here. That's fine. But he says, Lord, open his eyes. And he sees then the angels that are surrounding the city. There's a greater protection that's found. Those things are real. It's not mythical. The angels are, were created to serve, to minister to protect, to guard, to fight for believers. Psalm 91:11, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. I mean, there you have it. That's what it means. Their hosts they behold the face of our Father. It's kind of a strange way to put it. It just means that the angels are the ones who are in the presence of God continually. And again, they don't despise sinning believers. So you had best not either. Says they will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Psalm 91. Luke 1:19, Zechariah questions the angel who comes and gives him a message. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I have sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. I speak for God. I stand and behold his very face. Don't question me. The angels stand before a holy God. They directly receive his commands. Don't despise the ones they don't despise. You have no right. You have no strength. You have no authority to despise those whom even the holy angels will not despise. Hebrews 1:13 gives us their purpose. Really, speaking of the context here is the greatness of Christ in relationship to the angels. It says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make you your enemies a footstool to your feet? Of course, none of them. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and angels are not. It says, are they, that is angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The little ones. That's what angels do. So don't withdraw your help and your support and your encouragement, your confrontation, your whatever it might be. Don't withdraw from those who are wrestling with sin, because the angels do not. Next reason that he gives, and actually this particular verse, you'll see it, it's verse 11 here in our text, but it's not in the ESV, you won't even see it. I don't think it's in the New King James either. It's in the NASB, so we'll just deal with it for a moment. It's in brackets, which means it probably doesn't belong here. And again, if that bothers you, you'll have to go back and reference several of the sermons I've given on textual analysis, how we understand if a verse should or should not be here. It says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. But even if it doesn't belong here, it's a quote from Luke chapter 19. It's a different context, and just it's appropriate in this context that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the little ones, so don't you despise them. In fact, that's the point that's going to be made in the little parable that's given. So it's entirely appropriate here. Why would you abandon the ones that Jesus came to seek and save? And we're going to see that seek and save in this context is to seek and save those who are already saved. That is, they're already believers, yet he's going to save them, to bring them back from their sin so they aren't ultimately lost. And so why would you abandon the ones that Jesus is giving full effort to find and save back from sin? If the church abandons those in sin, they are abandoning the work of Christ to save them. God is using the church as his means by which he draws believers back from sin, thus accomplishing the perseverance of the saints. We'll see that in a minute. Doctrine always has means. It works itself out practically. The saints persevere. Why? Because the church does not abandon them. Because Jesus does not abandon them. There is no man left behind. All whom Jesus has claimed, all who are his, even when and as they fall into sin, he will go to find them and bring them back so they are not ultimately lost. The Son of Man came to seek and save them. So how is it that you would abandon them and say, well, I'm going to have nothing to do with you. I'm not going to help you deal with that sin that is in your life, which is so deadly that it really should cause you to be, you know, have a millstone put around your neck and cast into the sea. That sin that is so deadly that you ought to chop off your hand or pluck out your eye. I'm not going to abandon you to it. I'm going to rescue you from it. Well, the next reason is that God rejoices when a little one is saved. God rejoices. It brings pleasure to the heart of God when a believer who has fallen into sin is restored. Yes, it pleases his heart when an unbeliever comes to Christ. That's the first time that a little one, as it were, one who is in God's elective purposes, comes to him, that he's delivered from sin. But this particular use of Jesus' parable, that is, as Matthew uses it here, is not the same as in Luke. So let me read it, verse 12. What do you think? If any man, and so Jesus is again stating here this parable that he used before, but he's using it in a different context. Parables do have one meaning, but they have one meaning within the context in which they are giving. That's true of any statement, of any truth. And that's why also you need to be careful that you don't just mash the gospels together without an understanding of what's going on in each individual gospel. Yes, they should inform one another. Yes, we need to look at all of them to understand what's going on. But Matthew uses this story in a different way than Luke uses it. He says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, the 99, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for that one who is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 who have not gone astray. When Jesus speaks this same parable, or almost exactly the same words, but it's a different occasion in Luke 19, he speaks it of Jesus or of God seeking out unbelievers. In Luke 19, the 99 are those who thought they were righteous and thought they needed no salvation, and so they are left, as it were, and the one who recognizes his sin is the one who is saved. And that's the point there, that there's great rejoicing over one who actually recognizes a sin and comes to true salvation over the 99 who think they're already righteous and don't think they need salvation. But this is different. Here in this context, he's clearly talking about the little ones, those who already know him. Even the little ones, even the sheep who have entered the fold, who have recognized their need, even they wonder. Psalm 119, 176. The psalmist who wrote that incredible 176 verses of extolling the law of God, his love for God through his law, says this: I have gone astray like a lost sheep. In fact, this is the end of that psalm. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. Don't abandon me. I wrestle, I struggle, things are hard, I sin. Please don't abandon your servant. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Seems like those don't go together, right? If you don't forget his commandments, you're never going to stray. Hey guys, you and I both know that even when you know and understand and love the commandments of God, that there are times when you go astray, when you sin, when you fail, sometimes of the high hand purposely, sometimes being caught in sin that you did not intend and yet purposely still did. I mean, still your decision. But we ought to pray this a lot. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. Don't leave me behind. Don't let me go. Because we understand that it is his power ultimately holding us together, not our ability to not sin. If your ability to cease from sin is what is keeping you in the kingdom, you're done. You're done. There's no kingdom for you. If it's your ability that's keeping you in, you will sin. You never should make an excuse for it. It's never something you say, well, see, you know, I'm sinning so that grace may abound, Romans 5 and 6. But you need to understand that you will and do, and when you do, you cry out that your Savior would seek you. Don't let me keep sinning. Come find me, please. I desperately need you. And some of you might be in that case even this morning. You know the Bible. You are a Christian, and yet you are wrestling in certain ways. Instead of wallowing in your sin, instead of rebelliously pursuing your sin, you ought to be praying this. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. And by the way, that's done through the church. That's how it's done. He seeks you through his people. They come and they find you. And they care for you, and they place you on their shoulders like the shepherd. And if they got to break your leg to do it to get you back, they do that. But whatever it takes, they stick you on their shoulders and they walk you back into the fold. That's Jesus walking you back into the fold. If Jesus would come to me, then I would respond. He did if a believer came to you. He did come to you. Well, that believer has got sin in his life, and he's not a very nice guy, and he didn't approach me very nicely. I'm sorry for that, because we do sin. And even when we confront people, we wrestle. But Jesus came to you. He does seek you out. And that's what his church is for. That's why you stay close to it. And that's why those that leave the church, they say, well, I sinned, or this has gone on, or they're rebelling and they leave the church. If they don't return, they indicate themselves what? To be unbelievers. They went out from us, says 1 John, because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. If a person leaves the church, ultimately, and I mean that's really universal, not just an individual local church that they leave, but that they abandon the true church, they give demonstration that they never were truly a sheep. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? That's speaking of believing Israel. They wrestled and struggled too. Unbelieving Israel was, you know, sinning with a high hand. But even for his remnant, even for those who remained faithful, they too continued to sin and rebel. It says he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Don't misjudge the heart of God. He hates sin. I mean, how more strongly could Jesus have spoken out against sin than in these first verses? He died for it. He hates it with an eternal righteous wrath, but he does not despise those who are wrestling and struggling with sin, and we had best not do it either. And you need to remember that when you are the one wrestling and struggling with sin, that you need to stop making excuses, you need to humble yourself, all of those things, but you need to remember that your Father who is in heaven loves you. And when he comes to you to draw you back from that sin, it is because he cares for you, never out of a heart of inappropriate, unrighteous anger or despising you or saying, well, you know, I'll come get you, but I hate you. We tend to view God that way. Now, Satan does that. As we sin, we open ourselves up to that sort of thing where we're like, I guess God doesn't care for me. And we make all these kinds of excuses, but God never said that. God never said, if you fall into sin as a believer, you're done, or I hate you, and I despise you, and I'm not, he's displeased with our sin. We are his children. You know how this works. If the children in your family sin, you don't say, well, you're out of my family. I'm not going to love you. Well, see, there's our problem, because we do respond that way. And we think God is like us. And our children are sinning and grievously harming us, and we're wrestling and struggling with them, and we think, well, God is like that with us. He's not. He's not. Not a day ever does Jesus despise one of his little ones, ever. Please remember that if you're struggling with sin. Don't let yourself use the excuse that, well, see, God just doesn't care for me anyway, so I'm going to keep sinning in this way because he's cast me off. He has not. His love for you is eternally strong. He will bring you back to himself, even when you are struggling with sin. You might as well come early. I mean, we'll flesh it out a little more, but if he has to take you home, if he has to bring you to death, he'll do that before he lets you go. That's the kind of love that he has for you. Don't allow Satan to work in your heart in such a way that your excuse becomes, well, he just doesn't care for me anyway, so I'll keep doing this. It's a lie. It's a lie. Well, the people around me didn't care for me. They should have. But God does. And that's why we, as his people, are to reflect his heart. God never abandons his children, even when they sin, maybe especially when they sin. Maybe especially when they sin. Luke 40:11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. This is your God. This is the kind of shepherd that he is. And we are to reflect that kind of heart because we are his shepherds. from those who are leading the church all the way down to the one who just joined the church. You are to act as his shepherds. You all have a part in that responsibility. In fact, we, as the under-shepherds, the elders of the church, are simply trying to get you to learn how to properly shepherd others, because we are equipping you for the works of service. It is not as though we, the elders, the four elders, and with one on sabbatical, that we are the ones who are responsible to go and find everyone and bring them back. We are to train you to find everyone and bring them back. And if we refuse to either live this heart out towards others or train you and teach you that this is the heart we are to have, we've failed miserably. A bitter church that doesn't go and find unbelievers usually reflects a bitter leadership, an arrogant, self-righteous leadership that refuses to want to go and find those who are in sin. I don't believe you have that here. I don't believe you have it. You look around at the leadership here and you will find them constantly reaching to those who are wrestling and struggling, crying with them, working with them. Not perfectly, ever. Ever. That's why we're training people to do this and training you to do this and taking time on this passage, part four, because it's so essential. There's immediate rejoicing when one who is lost is found. And in this case, lost is one who went astray in sin. And you might be thinking, well, that seems a little strong back in the text. If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 who have not gone astray. That made a little more sense when the parable was applied to unbelievers, right? Those self-righteous ones who didn't think they even needed salvation. But here we're talking about they're all believers. So you got the 99 who didn't go into sin. It's not saying that, you know, some believers never sin. Just we're the one, like kind of maybe every other day. You got the 99, and then you got the one. Well, and we're just constantly breaking off as the one that he's coming back to find. Well, it's like, that doesn't seem fair. He doesn't love me. He loved the one who went into sin. Well, think about it this way. You remember those Chilean miners that were lost, the 33 of them? What, 69 days down in that mine? When they all came up, all 33, that last guy came out. We didn't go, who cares about that? I mean, there's a bunch of people that are already saved. Now they're all saved. Who cares? That would be ridiculous. We rejoice tremendously, what? Over the ones who were saved. Why? Because they were lost. And so they receive a special blessing and encouragement, and we rejoice with them. It doesn't mean we, you know, the ones standing there who never were down in the mine, well, we don't care about you. This is just simply by comparison at the moment. When they're saved back from their sin, we rejoice. It certainly doesn't mean that we're always all about people recovering from sin and never rejoicing over those who are pressing on in righteousness. It's just simply saying at that moment, when they're restored, when they return, there is tremendous rejoicing. But I think that needs to be said, and I think that's why it's emphasized like this, because sometimes we do that. They come back from sin and we're like, should have been here all along. Yeah, you sure wasted a couple of years of your life. Wasted ours too. In fact, we were trying to get you back all that time we wasted. But let's move on. It's not like that. They return from sin and we rejoice and we throw a party. Heaven does, not only over unbelievers who repent, but over believers who repent. That's the beauty of not misunderstanding this parable. God loves it when you repent. He doesn't stop loving it when you come to him. That should draw you towards repentance, because he loves it and he rejoices over it, and so should the church. Rather than what we, again, so often do, you do this with your children. Well, that's just what you should have done. I understand we're slaves. That's one picture of who we are. And when we've done what is right, we've just done what we should have done. That's fine. We need to understand that. But there's more than that one story in the Bible. There's this one. When you come back from sin and when someone went to get you, God rejoices. And so the church ought to rejoice, because one who might have been lost has been turned back. James 5:19. My brethren, if any among you, believers, if any believers stray from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Because the Father, last point here, does not desire that even one little one perish. He will not allow believers to be eternally lost. He will save all of his elect, all whom he has chosen from before the beginning of time. None will perish. As he brings them into his kingdom, as they enter into his church, as they enter in, he will not let them go. He will not abandon them. This is the perseverance of the saints. No true believer will ever be lost. But the reason that God seeks them and saves them when they're headed off into sin is to produce this perseverance. It's not an automatic thing what's in the sovereignty of God. Just like, well, God is sovereign, so he saves people, and he's chosen them before the beginning of time, so I don't need to evangelize. Ridiculous. The means he uses to bring in his elect is you, evangelizing. What if I don't? What kind of question is that? Who would ever ask that question a single time? What if I don't do it? How are they coming in? That's utter foolishness. You would run out to be used of God to save his elect. It's the same with those who are sinning. How do they stay strong? How do they not fall? How do they stay in the church? You go and get them. Well, what if I don't? Again, who would ever ask that? Your child is lost in the mountains and you're like, I don't need to get them. They're part of my family. Who cares? They'll still be part of my family. If they die and freeze out there, it's not going to end up being part of the family. You wouldn't even think that. But why would we think that? Why would we ever wonder, well, if God does this sovereignly and if he enables them to persevere, why do I need to go get them? Because that's the means by which God has ordained that they would be held back from sin. You going to find them when they sin. You want someone to come find you, don't you? You don't want anyone to leave in you when you're wrestling. So, I know sometimes you feel that way. But you want someone to come, and that's what God does. He does not desire that even one of these little ones perish, and in fact, he will not allow it. And that's why he has a church. That's why he has you. That's why you come on Sunday mornings. That's why you come to a fellowship group, so you even know if someone is straying into sin. There's no way you know, sitting here on Sunday morning, if someone is struggling with sin, ever. I mean, they might come up to you and say, I'm struggling with sin, save me. That'd be wonderful. Maybe someone will do that today. They'll walk up to someone else and go, I'm dying here. Chris just said that you ought to be able to save me. I need some saving. Would you please help me? That'd be great. But you're probably going to find that out when you're meeting together more closely and all of a sudden you're saying, whoa, that guy's not here. Or they're sharing with you the wrestle and struggle that they're having and because you've developed that bit of a relationship with them, then you can reach into their lives and help them. That's how you're going to do that. And if you don't draw closer to one another, be it a fellowship group or some other way, you are not going to know and you're not going to be used of God to do this. And it's going to be a travesty because your heart is going to grow hard and cold. Show up at the church every once in a while. Oh, but look at that guy sinning. Oh. And you find out about it, you know, when it comes before the church. Well, maybe you should have been there. Maybe that should have been you. And so that's our goal. Because I believe that's your heart. I love the response we receive to people fellowshipping with one another and joining fellowship groups as they can and being part of the extended things that we do. I love that. But you guys, this is an ongoing work. We have to constantly rekindle our hearts to get this done. That's what this passage ought to be doing. God doesn't desire the Father for even one little one to perish. He will not say, well, I've got millions, so I don't need you. And why would we do that? There's a bunch of people in this church that'll probably reach out to somebody. Why should I go do that? Because it's the heart of God. Even if we're not doing that, can't get to that person, we want to make sure that somebody does. And we are not content that one person in this church, this is our sphere of influence. God watches over every believer on the face of the earth all the time. You are to watch over the believers that are here. That's why we have local churches. You're not responsible for every believer in Maryville. You're responsible for the believers here. That's why we have membership. Who are they? How do we go get them? Are they leaving? Are they coming? What are they struggling with? It's all built together. All of this comes together as a package. And so not one, the heart of God says that not one person in this church should ever stumble where someone doesn't go find them. And that's our passion as elders. Not a single person. We sit on Monday nights and we pray for you. We put together our prayer requests. Who can we pray for? Who is wrestling? Who is struggling? How do we pray for them? And then we consider ways to design the church in such a way that it equips you to go and get them. And to help them when they struggle. So we have those who are learning how to counsel, and all of you should be learning how to do that. But we have those who officially do it so they can help more, and we have our SI and our LBI and our studies. Why? You're learning all of those biblical principles so you can go and save people when they're sinning. You know what sin is. You know how to respond to them. Your heart is the heart of God because you're learning about his character and nature as revealed in his word, and then you're going to get people because your love for them is so strong that you cannot let them go. We don't do these things to get more information, ever. Ever. We do it so that what you know about God and what he's like begins to move through your heart so that your heart is the same as his. He desires that not one of these little ones perish. And if that's not your heart, it needs to be. If you're well, I got my family, they're not perishing, so we're good. You're not good. Your family is not the only people that God is interested in this church, and you are part of this church. I know there's times when you are focusing on that, I get that. But never lose sight of what is going on in the church as a whole. God protects his people. He protects them by sending his other people for them and then working in their heart so that they respond by faith. 1 Peter 1:5 says we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, that faith is believing in his word. That faith is responding when people come and confront you in sin, believing that, that the reality of who God is and what he's done is sufficient for you. In John 17, Jesus said this about the disciples, but it applies to you. Go and turn there, John 17, 1. When Jesus gives his high priestly prayer. Now we'll go to verse 11. John 17, 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Speaking directly of his disciples, I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. That is, keep them in your kingdom. So it means to be kept in their name. Keep them in salvation. The name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. The only one who perished was the only one who wasn't chosen. He was not part of the family of God. But I kept them all. And as Jesus returns back to the Father, he prays that the Father would then keep what? Those disciples and everyone who comes after. That's the assurance of your perseverance, that you will not end, because Jesus prayed for you and he continues to pray for you that you will not fail. And the means that he uses is the Spirit of God in your heart, the truth of the Word of God, and then the church of God coming to find you when you are failing. And he will not let you go. He will come and he will find you. He will leave no man behind. So as you consider these things, understand that nothing, not even your own sin, will separate you from the love of Christ. Consider Jesus' restoration of Peter. Peter denied him three times. Peter was a believer. He's a believer when he denied Jesus three times. And what would we do if someone did that? Well, you're done. Three times. Once we've been fine. But three, you're done. What did Jesus do? He responded to Peter. He drew him back. And in John 21, he sits him down at breakfast. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Because that's what he'd said. I love you more than these. And he said to him, yes, Lord. And I think that was sincere. I do love you. Then tend my lambs. He commissioned him. Three times he denied. Three times he draws a response of I love you. And then he says, now you know what this is like. I'm tending you. I'm caring for you. I'm restoring you. Now go tend my sheep. Spend your life, Peter, shepherding the ones as I have just shepherded you. I called you when you were walking on the shore. I call you again. I'm restoring you now after you failed me so miserably. But my love for you is so strong that I now send you out and commission you to do the same. And that's what Peter did. And that's what we are called to do. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So just a couple of thoughts as we really finish out this section as a whole. Are you a little one? Have you humbly entered the kingdom in repentance and faith? Now, this doesn't apply to you. If you have not recognized your utter bankruptcy and thrown yourself upon the mercy of Christ alone, enter the kingdom today. In repentance and faith in the work of Christ to take your penalty on the cross and provide your salvation as he rose again from the dead. Are you pursuing humility within the kingdom, always seeing others as greater than yourself and seeing Jesus as the greatest? How humble are you? It's a hard one to gauge. I'm really humble. But are you constantly viewing every relationship in light of how can I honor you rather than how are you honoring me? How are you responding to me? How are you treating me? What are you doing? No, what am I doing for you? Third, do you recognize what a serious sin it is to make it easy for another believer to sin? And are you cutting that off? Are you willing to do anything necessary to stop your own sin? Not just for your own welfare, it certainly is for that, but also for the welfare of the body of Christ. What do you do when other believers are struggling with sin? Ignore them, despise them, point out how you're better and stronger than them? Or pray for them and gently seek to restore them? We'll talk a lot more about that. Be because our next verse talks about if a brother sins, go and seek to restore them. So we're going to look at that in depth. And then, do you recognize, and I end with this one, please don't miss this. Do you recognize God's special care and concern for you, even when you are sinning? Even when you are wrestling and struggling, that does not remove the care of God from you. Respond to his love so that his discipline draws you and you see it as a delight to respond to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you care for your little ones, that you do not despise us. You do not despise me when I sin and when I struggle. But you come and you find me. And I pray that we as a church would collectively and individually be used by you to find and to restore those who are wrestling with sin, because that is all of us. At any given time, in any given place, we are struggling with sin and we are in desperate need of others who will come and find us. Father, you do not desire that even one little one perish, and we would ask that for our own congregation, that there would not be one who we allow to go, who we allow to proceed in their sin without seeking to draw them back, and that ultimately all would be restored. We cry out that we would be used of you to accomplish this purpose of yours. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.